Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and that's on page 38 in the Pew Bible, if you're following along there. As we start into this series on the book of Exodus, you'll remember from last Sunday that we let you know that Ian and I will be tag-teaming our way through this book. Generally, we'll go about every other week, although there will be some weeks where we're on some periods where we're on vacation and one of us will be 2 weeks in a row or that sort of thing. But the goal is to give you a good overview of the book. And if you're interested in just knowing kind of what the outline of the book of Exodus is, it's basically a three-part outline. If you're looking at the whole of the book, God reveals himself in roughly the first third of the book, from chapter 1 till the middle of chapter 13, as the Savior, as the one who delivers his people from slavery. Then from the middle of 13 through the end of chapter 24, he is the covenant-making God, the God who sustains his people. If we think about it from our angle, we can think about it as the God who sanctifies us, who transforms us, having brought us out of slavery into a people who he calls unto obedience. And then in the final section of the book, from chapter 25 till chapter 40, the God who is to be worshipped, and the God who dwells right in the midst of his people, as God has them build the tabernacle so that his Shekinah glory might rest on his people. So Savior, Sustainer, and the God who is to be worshipped, God who abides with us. Well, this morning we'll be getting sort of an introduction to how God's people got to the land of Egypt and how God begins dealing with them and begins now dealing with the Egyptians as well. And so we'll read actually from Exodus 1:1 through 2, verse 10. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Well, some of you will be aware of and familiar with the giant sequoia trees of the Sierra Nevada mountains that grow up to 325 feet in height, many of them having a diameter straight through the heart of the circle of the tree of 30 feet or even greater, many of them alive for 3,000 or so years. And they were first set apart, that area of the country, particularly the ones in Yosemite National Park, way back in the presidency of Abraham Lincoln. There was a recognition that these were a national treasure and needed to be preserved. And so for the next roughly 100 years, the National Park Service worked very hard to make sure that what they assumed was the greatest enemy of the giant sequoia trees would not reach those sequoia trees. They assumed that the great enemy of the sequoia trees was forest fire. Well, those 100 years proved to not be particularly fruitful years for the sequoia trees. And in fact, very few new sequoia trees were able to sprout until accidentally fire was allowed into and among the sequoia trees. And all of a sudden, as the underbrush was burned away and the seed pods of the sequoia through the fire were allowed to explode and germinate, all of a sudden there was a whole new growth of sequoia trees. And we discovered that actually fire is not that harmful to the sequoias because of the thick bark that God has given them through their 3,000-year history. The ones that are still living have been through many of these forest fires. And so what we would have assumed was the great enemy of the sequoia was actually that which led to its productivity, that which led to its ability to grow and to flourish. And the Christian walk can actually be a lot like that for us. That things that happen in our lives, outside forces, often we look at and say, that is going to be very detrimental, that is very dangerous, that's a hardship that will cause a problem to my Christian faith. But actually, then in hindsight, we find that the things that we would have prayed fervently to avoid, things that we would have thought would hold us back from Christian growth, that actually God uses those things, those very difficulties, those very dangers, to actually be a great source of blessing and even reproduction in our Christian lives. We might think in modern terms of, in our lifetime, of the great example of the nation of China and the church in China. And certainly, in much the same way as we see here in Exodus 1, that the more they afflicted them, the more they grew. It seems that the more that the government arrays itself against the church in China, God in His grace allows the church to just explode and flourish. But the temptation then that we face, and I think we face it even more particularly as Western believers, at least as I've been in different parts of the world, those in Asia, those in Africa, I think have a little different take on this. We face, though, as Western believers, maybe even as American believers, the great temptation of, I need to get to a better environment so that I can grow in grace. I need to change my external environment in order that I might flourish in my walk with the Lord. And actually, Exodus 1:1 through 2:10 points out to us very clearly that that is not necessarily the case at all. That God, even in the middle of a hot house, even in the middle of oppression and difficulty, can grow and bless His people and cause us to flourish by His grace. And so, brothers and sisters, the point of these verses to us really is that even in oppressive environments, you can trust God to bless you, even in unexpected ways. Right? Even in environments of oppression, of hardship, of difficulty, of people having enmity against you, you can expect that God's purpose is not just for you to barely survive and squeak by. But God's purpose is to actually bless you in the heartache, in the difficulty, and to cause you to be blessed and to flourish and to even bring that from very unexpected quarters and very unexpected ways. So this is a passage that calls us in the midst of our lives not just to a survivalist mentality, but that we would be an expectant people, not because we think we're so great at survival, but because we know that we have a God who can cause us to thrive even in the midst of difficulty. And this is played out for us in the text in kind of four different unique episodes, four different sections of the text. And we'll see that it's played out again and again in a very similar way with some slight variations. So first of all, as we think about how even in these oppressive environments, we should expect God's blessing to be on us. First of all, we see how even in Egypt, God keeps His people separated. Even in Egypt, God keeps His people separated. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, it doesn't come through in your English translation, but the book of Exodus, actually the first Hebrew word in the book of Exodus is the word and. And. It's telling us that this is just a continuation of what's gone before. And so you kind of are clued in by the very first word that we can't just pick up the book of Exodus and start here. We have to know a little bit about the book of Genesis. And we can go back, and in fact there's allusion even in these early verses to the very first chapters of Genesis, right, where God commanded them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And God is making that part of His dominion mandate be carried out. But then particularly as it applies to Israel, you can leave your finger or put your bulletin here in Exodus 1 and flip back to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis 15, as God is making a covenant with Abraham, what does God promise Abraham? Well, look at verse 5. Then God brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God promised Abraham, I'm going to multiply you. Jump down to verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to give you this land. And then jump down to verse 13. He said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So God had promised multiplication. He promised the land. But He says, before we get there, there's going to be 400 years of suffering. And lo and behold, as we come to the first verses of Exodus, that's exactly what has transpired, what is going on. Now, if you want to stick just a parenthesis in here, as you study the Old Testament, I think this might be helpful to you to get a little bit of a timeline in mind. Okay? So, Abraham is alive in 2000 B.C. His life, he's obviously alive more than 1 year, but Abraham is alive in 2000 B.C., right? So, roughly 4,000 years ago, equal distance from Christ to where we are. That's where Abraham, when Abraham's alive. Moses is alive in 1500 AD. David, King David, who wrote the Psalms, right? He is alive in 1000 AD, or BC. Sorry, did I say AD? We're talking about BC. So Abraham, 2000 BC, Moses, 1500, David, 1000, and then part of the return of the exiles would cover 500 BC. So that gives you a pretty good working outline of Old Testament history in 500-year increments, right? Abraham, Moses, David, return from exile. So this period, God makes the promise to Abraham in roughly 2000. Now here we are later on, and the children of Israel are in Egypt. How did they go from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt? Well, you'll remember that later on in the book of Genesis, God sends Joseph, the son of Jacob, on ahead. So after Abraham comes Isaac, a son who walked with the Lord. Abraham has one son who walks with the Lord. Isaac has one son, Jacob, who walks with the Lord. And we might be scratching our heads by that point in the book of Genesis and say, when's this multiplication thing kick in? We're not even really seeing addition at this point. Well, lo and behold, Jacob then has 12 sons, but they gang up, several of them gang up on one of the younger brothers, Joseph, but they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And as you can turn then to Genesis chapter 46, and you'll see there that having then been relieved from part of the famine by Joseph, Joseph calls for his father and brothers to move down to Egypt with him. And the Lord, Genesis 46, 2, appears to Jacob in the night, calls to him, and he says to him, verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. Now, it might seem to us that when Israel and all his sons journeyed down to Egypt, that they were moving further away from the promise of God. But God says to him, no, don't fear, don't be afraid. This is part of my good and perfect plan for you. And here they are now, 4,000 years later. And it's really actually a remarkable thing that 400 years later, which is still a very long time, 400 years later, here they are, the people of God, still actually set apart. A distinct people group. And how unlikely that is. We live in a nation that prides itself on being what? A melting pot, right? And most of us are of a mixed breed, right? There are very few of us who can raise our hand and say, like, I am a 100% pure German, or, you know, I have only British blood, right? Because our ancestors have intermarried with people of various nations and all of this. Israel would have gone down to Egypt. There wasn't a major skin color difference, and most logically, you would expect that 400 years on, that they would just be, you know, 70 people. 70 people. And 400 years later, that they would still have a great group of people who are identifying not just as citizens of Egypt, but actually as sons of Jacob. God is preserving them. And He's preserving them as a unified people. All 12 brothers went down. I mean, some of you are in the midst of this weekend trying to have, you know, you're having some Mother's Day gatherings. How hard it is to get three or four or five children together at one time to honor mother, right? Well, here we are hundreds of years later, and there's actually still some level of unity. They all went down together. They're all still identifying as Israelites. They're also, so they're a unique people, right? A unified people, a unique people. And they certainly, though, are also a multiplied people. The 70, we'll find later on in the book, is now 600,000 men. 600,000 men, plus, of course, women and children. What God's showing us here is a picture, actually, of holiness. How He is able, instead of allowing His people to just melt into the society as a whole, how He is able to keep us separate and distinct. And how, in spite of what we would expect, humanly speaking, to happen, that His power preserves His people. Now, the vehicle that God chose to use to accomplish that is quite surprising to us. And this brings us to our second point, verses 8 through 14. Even in slavery, God multiplies His people. I'm indebted to Vodi Balkman for this point. He points out, you know, how unlikely is it through 400, just think about it. I mean, this is kind of like the pilgrims, coming over on the Mayflower. And if the pilgrims today could say, okay, we're having a Mayflower reunion, and there'd be 600,000 men who would show up. That's about 400 years ago, right, that the Mayflower came over, and that they would still be a unique and separate people group. That would be quite remarkable, but that's exactly what we have here. But Vodi points out, actually, that one of the few mechanisms by which this can take place sociologically through human history is, if you are brought to a new country and there you are enslaved and treated in Indian terms as a lower, a different caste, right? So now we don't want to intermarry with you. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And that helps you preserve your identity. God was keeping His people separate. But now, even in the oppression and difficulties of slavery, He multiplies them. Pharaoh looks out, a new king comes along, verse 8, and he doesn't know really the history of this and what's going on. And so what's he do? He says, verse 9, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, there's no reason to actually believe that this is entirely the case. It's not that they have a better army. It's not that Israel actually is all of what he's saying. But he's rolling out the propaganda arm of the government, isn't he? In order to say, we need to enslave these people. We need to unite as a nation and being afraid of these people. They're a threat to our way of life. And so therefore, verse 10, let us outsmart them. We can be more clever than they are. And what we will do in being more clever than they are is we are going to make them our slaves. And that's exactly what they did. Look, if you look at verses 13, especially in verse 14, that last sentence of verse 14 could almost be translated as their serving was with serving service. Right, it's just trying to reinforce the level of oppression. This is heavy stuff going on. And recognize then what were some of the tasks that they were put to doing. The heavy lifting and construction, the mortar and the brickwork, the heavy field, anything that can be done out in the fields. We might look at this and say, these are the kind of jobs that if you have these jobs, you're looking at joint replacement later on in life, right? This will make your knees ache. This will make your hips hurt. This will ruin your shoulders if you're doing this kind of work for very long at all. And Pharaoh says, now we've got him. We'll destroy this people. And recognize that there's real oppression and real suffering here. Right? It's not just that they're enslaved by Pharaoh. It's not just that they're enslaved by the people, but God makes their life still happy and a walk in the park. God does bring joy. He does bring He does bring multiplication, but nevertheless, their lives, verse 14, were made very bitter. We're not saying that God's plan for us won't be difficult at times, that we might not be weighed down with certain circumstances of our lives. But we also see that not only was there bitterness brought, but actually in difficulty. But verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they pressed in on them, the more they multiplied and grew. So the harder that the Egyptians try to oppress the people of God, the more that God makes their numbers just explode. So even in Egypt, God keeps His people separate and distinct. Even in slavery, God makes His people multiply. Thirdly, verse 15 through 22, through the end of the chapter, even in danger, God rewards His people as they fear Him. Right, there's an opportunity here for the fear of man to take over. There's an opportunity for the lives of people to be impacted and for them to bow before the will of Pharaoh. And yet, God is the rewarder of those who fear Him. Pharaoh's not done. He decides that the new policy will be one of manipulation, even secret manipulation. And it's not 100% clear. Did the king of Egypt do this as a test run? And that's why we're only told about two of the midwives, Shifra and Puah. You know, that he says, hey, there's this village out here. Let's just see how this would work. Or are they representatives? You know, they're the senior midwives who train the others, who pass down, you know, the shift schedule and that sort of thing. We don't know for sure. But Pharaoh calls these midwives in, and maybe he thinks he can manipulate them. Maybe he thinks that he can control their behavior and their way of thinking. And he says to them, when you go to midwife and the baby comes, if it's a son, kill that son. If it's a daughter, she can live. You notice something that the Lord does through the mouth of Pharaoh that's subtle, but it's important. What Pharaoh announces here and asks the midwives to cooperate in is certainly an attack on the image-bearing human individual, right? But Pharaoh doesn't say, kill the boys, right? It's not only an attack on the image-bearing component, on the personhood, if you will. It says, kill the sons. There's an attack here on the relational component as well, isn't there? I'm going to attack relationships within the people of God. But the midwives, of course, the story goes on, and instead of doing what Pharaoh asked them to do, they feared God, verse 17, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So Pharaoh says, wait, you didn't follow through. I need to have a meeting with you again. Come back in and meet with me once more. Who are you to disobey me?" And their response, some people get bent out of shape about this. Honestly, I think there's ways that we can read this and say that actually they were telling the truth. Now, maybe the midwives were slow when the call, when the call came through. Maybe they said, "Well, I'll just take a roundabout way in getting there so that I'm not there in time." But we actually have no reason to believe that what they say isn't actually accurate. That the Hebrew women, by God's blessing and grace, were able in a supernatural way to deliver quite quickly. And what they report to Pharaoh is they say, "Pharaoh, you don't understand women's health issues. Pharaoh, you are used to Egyptian women. And when the Egyptian women go into labor, they need to go into the hospital and they need to have cold compresses put on them and have hot, and have popsicles served and have a 72-hour time in the hospital afterwards. These Hebrew women are not like that at all. They are lively." Now, the word that's translated in your translation, "lively," actually, through the rest of the Old Testament, ordinarily shows up in contexts like this. Isaiah 6 talks about the four living creatures. Isaiah 35, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there." That word "ravenous." Actually, and to put this in 21st century language, the midwives go to Pharaoh and they say, "When the Hebrew women go into labor, they're not like the Egyptian ladies at all. They go into beast mode. They're like animals. You wouldn't believe it, Pharaoh." And we show up, and by the time we get there, they're already back out in the field doing their heavy labors. And they've hidden the babies. And so we can't carry out your command. We're not carrying it out. And verse 21 tells us that the result of this, well, verse 20, God continues to multiply the people. And 21, because these women feared the Lord, God provided households for them. And one other thing that's a little subtle in the text, not only did God give them households, He also preserved what? Their names. There's been a lot of ink spilled trying to figure out the name of Pharaoh in this story. Which Pharaoh out of all the... Pharaoh's just a generic Egyptian term for king, right? Which king are we actually talking about here? But the king who thought he was so powerful, who thought he was in the driver's seat, we actually don't know what his name was. But the lowly midwives, Shiphra and Puah, the Lord knows and has preserved their names. Even in the midst of danger, God rewards those who fear His name. And in our fourth episode in chapter 2, 1 through 10, even from the jaws of false gods, God draws His people out. Even in the midst of, even from the very jaws of false gods, God draws His people out. And we can kind of turn back, actually, you might put the break really at verse 22 at the end of chapter 1, because Pharaoh's not done yet, right? Pharaoh says, "Well, this is now an all hands on deck situation. I'm going to throw everything at this people group." And so he says, "All, to all the people, you are now all part of the genocide enforcement policy. Everyone is responsible. If you see a baby Hebrew, to take that baby down by the Nile River and to throw it in. Cast that baby, cast that son into the river. So Pharaoh now is throwing everything as he's plotted, he's oppressed, he's tried to use secret manipulation. He's now using his whole nation, all the people, and he's appealing to the great god, one of the great gods of the Egyptians, the Nile River itself will devour these sons of Israel. He's throwing this kitchen sink at them, and he's really making it very challenging, right? If every single citizen can come up to you and take your child, and in that child's life, who can you trust? I'm in the middle of a book about East Germany. And at its height in East Germany, 1 in every 6.5 people was collaborating with the secret police. A ratio unknown even in the heyday of the KGB that we might know a lot more about. And actually, if you were in East Berlin, that ratio went even higher. And so you have neighbors, you have spouses reporting on one another. You have neighbors, you get invited over to dinner at your neighbor's house, and you don't know whether they're actually interested in getting to know you or whether as soon as you walk out the door, they're filling out a form to hand in at headquarters the next day. And perhaps, I'm sure it happened numerous times, that both people filled out the form and turned it in the next day. That they were both spying on one another. Well, Pharaoh's trying to create that kind of a situation, and it's into that kind of a world then that Moses is born. And after 3 months, his mother realizes we can't hide this child forever. Verse 3. And so she makes a little ark of bulrushes. And that word ark there, and then the daubing it with asphalt and pitch reminds us, of course, of Noah and his ark and the Lord's call on him not only to build that ark, but to fill the sides in with pitch. And she builds this, and she takes him down, probably more like a basket, and puts him in the reeds by the river's bank. What a step as a mother to have to do this. And first of all, this, I think we can all quickly recognize that this is not some sort of Committee on Safety approved infant carrier. Right? If I were going to build some sort of a little basket or even to make it out of wood and think that it would actually float and keep the water out. But yet by faith, this is what she did. Hebrews 11 tells us by faith she did this. So what are the threats to Moses? Well, did he sink? That the current carry him away? That some citizen coming along finds the basket and says, well, I know what to do with this. I'll keep the ark, the little basket, whatever. I can use that at home. But there goes the baby into the middle of the river. And then you have to think of crocodiles and whatever else may be in that river as well. But God's hands weren't tied. And God's not intimidated in any way, shape, or form by the God of the Nile. And what does God actually do? Well, he shows us who's sovereign, doesn't he? He orchestrates all things. Because he, throughout this account, is using the unlikeliest of characters. One of the great ironies of this text that we've read is, who is Pharaoh not afraid of? Who is he not concerned about? The Hebrew women. They can't cause a problem for me. I'm sure I'm smarter than them. I can manipulate the midwives. Oh, no, you can't. We'll let the baby girls live. Well, here's a daughter of Israel bearing a child. And a little girl of Israel being left to watch. And lo and behold, God's sense of humor comes out, and that not only are the Israelite women a part of this grand conspiracy, this grand plan that God is orchestrating, not only are the Hebrew women a part of it, but even Pharaoh's daughter himself. There are not very many people in Egypt at this point who can defy the king, who can defy Pharaoh and get away with it. But God sends one of the people who can. You can almost just imagine how this conversation went. If she sees it was probably the circumcision that gave it away, that this is a Hebrew baby. And she goes home and says, "Oh, Daddy, isn't he cute? Can I keep him?" And Pharaoh, out of his own pocket, probably, ends up paying the parents of Moses to raise him, and ends up paying for the education of Moses and his household. And God is showing His power to save, not just to survive, not just to allow us to survive, but to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we would ask or ever even think. Moses here, as he's drawn out of the water, is really a type of Israel who will be drawn out of Egypt, brought forth by God to serve Him. He's a type of Christ who will be rescued out of Egypt and brought forth and kept and preserved by God. And even as the book of Revelation talks about, it's a picture of the New Testament church as well, as God draws us out and keeps us. Ultimately, it's a picture of the reality that the Nile God can't touch anyone who God protects. That the people of Egypt themselves, the laws of Egypt, Pharaoh, with all of his scheming, cannot touch the people who God says, "They are mine, they are the apple of my eye. I will care for them." So what we have here are four very hostile environments. A pagan nation, where the people of God could have easily just been absorbed into the greater population. Slavery, which could have easily undercut and destroyed the people, ending their existence. A scheme to kill the boys, to use the midwives, and we can just absorb the women through polygamy. There'll be no problem at all. And then a plan for all the citizens to participate in the genocide. But God's teaching us that there's no amount of time, 400 years. There's no power on earth. There's no scheme, no God, small g, who can thwart God's plans and His preservation of you and of me. One of the things that this text calls us to then is to a much greater faith than we have. 400 years of slavery. We bellyache. We get very concerned and bent out of shape as Christians in America if the wrong president serves for 4 years. How will the church survive 4 years of this president? How will we survive if the church is going to be ruined? If this guy gets elected mayor, will we make it? We need a much greater appreciation of our great God. 400 years, slavery, genocide. And here is God preserving His people, but it's not enough to Him just to preserve His people. He's not content to just squeak them by on life support. Instead, He says, I want more glory for My great name. I'm going to use the very tools of the enemy. I'm going to use the very finances of Pharaoh's house. I'm going to use the very members of Pharaoh's family to be a part of bringing blessing to My people. And when God does that, and when we have the eyes of faith not to just worry about our survival, but the eyes of faith that actually see the ways that God is using even those who would stand against the church, how He's using those people to drive us deeper into prayer, to drive us deeper into seeking the Lord, then we're starting to get at the point of chapters 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not short that He cannot save. And that's why we read from Acts 2 earlier on, because that's the story of the crucifixion, isn't it? This Jesus whom you took by lawless hands, thinking that you, by your schemes, by your plans, by your designs to kill the Son, you thought you could ruin the plans of God, but actually, whose hands were on the steering wheel the whole time? Peter says, God's hands were on the steering wheel. You are just accomplishing God's purpose, ultimately of saving His people and bringing blessing to them. And so by faith, we can actually believe that we are more than conquerors, even in suffering, that God is accomplishing His purposes and His blessings for us. And what's to be our response to that? Well, it's to be a response. It should be a response of faith. Trusting God. There's a very particular thread of faith that runs through these verses that we've just gone through. How is faith being showed in the land of Egypt by the Hebrews? What are they doing that shows that they believe that God still has a plan and purpose for them? That they believe that we will not be stuck in Egypt forever? They're reproducing. By faith, even in the midst of hostility, they're reproducing. And in a similar way, God calls us to take steps forward, steps that show that we believe that brighter days are ahead for us and for our families. That it's not, oh, I'll wait for my circumstances to be perfect and then I can honor the Lord. Then I can obey the Lord. But God says, fear Me even in the midst of danger and difficulty. And obey Me, and I will bless you. None of us can raise our hand this morning and say, I'm in the middle of 400 years of slavery. I'm facing this level of assault from my government. But we can point to things in our lives that are less than ideal. Things, if we were writing the script, we would write very much differently than the way they are. Brothers and sisters, if God can bless Israel abundantly, even under the oppression of Pharaoh, can you and I not trust Him to do the same in the difficulties that we are dealing with? Not because we deserve it, not because we're smarter than Pharaoh or more powerful, not because we can force the hand and just walk out of whatever our situation is, it's difficult for us. But we can trust because our God is more wise, more powerful, and more good in His dealings with us than any Pharaoh is able to overcome. And so may we, by faith, be a people who act in the anticipation of and recognition of the blessings of God on us. Amen. Lord, You know the circumstances that each one of us is dealing with and the things that so easily weigh us down and distract us and cause us to lose heart. And we pray, Lord, that this text and Your strong right hand on behalf of the Hebrew people and what You accomplished even in the midst of 400 years of slavery, Lord, cheer our souls, we pray, bring encouragement to us in order that we might walk in newness of life, in order that we might truly live lives not of fear of man, but lives of faith that are trusting You and looking to You for every blessing. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.